The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let me add my welcome to that of Brian's. We're glad to see y'all this morning. My name is Frank Hitchings. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And this morning, as Brian mentioned, we're going to look at this passage in Micah as part of really a two-Sunday focus on missions. Next weekend is our annual World Missions Conference. We'll hear from several World Missions partners and discover what the Lord is doing around the world. And we'll also have one of those partners, one who's been in Central Asia for many, many years, will be preaching down here in the fellowship hall, and Lloyd Kim will be preaching upstairs. We encourage you to come back and to be a part of not just next Sunday, but next weekend, all the different events going on next weekend. But this week, we want to consider home missions and mountain missions. So we're turning to this passage in Micah, this passage, at least the last verse of which is very familiar. You just heard it read. And my hope, my prayer, is that we'll all consider this morning and this week, we'll consider how it is that God may be calling us to give our lives away, specifically through this, on the mountain and in the city, how we might give our lives away for His glory, for His kingdom, for our mountains' good, for our city's good. One of the things I'll say before I pray, too, is Jennifer West works every week to put these questions together that are on the web, further up, further in. Is what it's called, resources for continued study. They're always good. It'd be wonderful if you have time, if you're in a small group, to go through them, but even just individually to pull them up and look at them and go a little deeper with the text than we'll have time to do this morning. So with that being said, let's now pray and we'll dive into the passage. Father, we know enough of the scriptures to know that we can't change our own hearts. You're the only one who can call hearts to faith, can give the gifts of faith and repentance. You're the only one that can infuse your grace into our hearts once we come to faith, that we might continue to grow. But we open your word, Lord, asking that you would open our hearts, that we would do so much more than just understand a few verses in an ancient prophecy. But instead, Lord, we would encounter you. We would encounter your heart for your people, your heart for your creation, and that you would use the truths that we study to grow us in grace, that indeed, as our vision statement says, we might glorify you as we give our lives away. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have probably heard the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was from a Dutch family that sheltered Jews in their home, hid them in their home during World War II. And if you know the story, then you know that many of her family members were imprisoned because of that action, because of hiding Jews from the Nazis. In fact, Even her father and sister died in concentration camps. But long after the war, she shared a memory of her father, a memory that I had never heard before this week, a memory that I want to share with you this morning. Her father was actually a watchmaker. And at the time this took place, this story took place, Corey says that the Ten Boom family was really facing financial ruin. They were in a tough spot, struggling financially. There was a large bill that was due very soon, and she knew that her father flat did not have the resources to pay that bill. Just before the due date came, one day the door to the watchmaker's shop opened. The door to her father's shop opened, and in comes this well-dressed gentleman who comes in the front door and asks her father if he could show him some of their best watches. Well, Corey was encouraged by that and kind of stood over in the corner as a little girl and prayed as her father pulled out some of his finest watches to show this well-dressed gentleman. As you can imagine, the thrill that she felt when the man selected one of the most expensive watches in the case there and said, "This is exactly what I've been looking for." And he pulled his wallet out of his coat and pulled out cash and started to pay for this very expensive watch. And as he was doing that, he said this to Corey's father. He said, "You know, I've actually not too long ago bought a new watch from a young watchmaker here in town nearby, but the watch stopped working." He went on to say, "I took it back three times to the young watchmaker, but he never could seem to fix it, and that's why I've decided to find another watchmaker, and that's why I've come to you today." And Corey's father said, "You know, do you have that watch with you? If you do, may I see it?" And the man handed him the watch, and he took the back off and put his spectacles on and looked at it, examined it, and then adjusted a few things in it and wound it and got it working and handed back to him and said, "The watch will work fine now." He just overlooked a very small thing. He made a very small mistake. The watch should be fine now. And then he proceeded to give back the man's money for the watch, for the very expensive watch that he had bought. And he encouraged the man to continue to go to that young watchmaker, saying, "One day that young man is going to be a fine watchmaker just like his father was." Well, Corey was standing over on the side in disbelief. Now there'd be no money to pay the bill. And when the man left the room, left the store, she said to her father, "Tell me, why in the world would you do that? The answer to our prayers was right there." And this was his reply. He said, "Corey, do you remember that I spoke at that young man's father's funeral? How do you think his son would feel? What do you think he would say when he heard that one of his best customers had left him and come to me?" And here's the question he asked. He said, "Corey, do you think the name of the Lord would be honored? As for the money, trust the Lord. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll take care of us." It's a great story. It's a great picture. It's a picture, in a sense, of what we're looking at today. Do you think the name of the Lord would be honored? Well, that's a question we ought to be asking ourselves with all of our decisions that we make. Will this honor the name of our Lord? And this morning we're looking specifically, and we'll see specifically, what would it look like to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? I realize, though, that we're in a very political climate today, and the whole subject of justice, the whole subject of social justice, is a loaded topic. And it's possible that if I were just to take Matthew 6:8 totally out of its context and preach it, you might say that I've preached with a stilted agenda. So we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to preach it in the context in which it was given here in Micah, because the context is so appropriate for us. When we look at the context, when we see this verse in its context, we'll understand, my hope is we'll understand, why we have to give consideration to what this looks like in our day, in our lives, to live this way. What does it mean to live pursuing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God? What does it mean in our professional lives whether we're a watchmaker or whatever we are? What does it mean in our homes and schools and neighborhoods and in the needs that we see in our city? That's what we'll be looking at. So first, let me tell you this. Let me just give you a bit of the setting. The setting of Micah. He's writing around 700 B.C., he's writing to Judah. Judah was going through a time of enormous economic prosperity, and that prosperity placed wealth and power and influence in the hands of just a few, but it brought along with it much injustice and oppression and corruption. And into that setting, Micah's speaking, he's prophesying, he's bringing this message that alternates between judgment and deliverance in the first five chapters that we're not looking at this morning. And he's bringing a message that stresses God's hatred of injustice and empty ritualism and worship. But he's also bringing a message of God's great delight in pardoning repentant sinners. So let's dive in now. Let's look at it. First, if you look at your outline in your bulletin, first I want you to see the Lord's just indictment. Look at the first five verses. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Here's a picture of the Lord's indictment of his people. It's in a heavenly courtroom, as it were, a heavenly courtroom where there's no possibility of a miscarriage of justice at all. He's entering legal proceedings against his own people. And he asked them, I love that question, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? And there's really two aspects to this indictment that I want us to look at this morning. And the first aspect of this, the first charge is basically that they've forgotten God. He says, remember, my people, remember, I sent Moses, I rescued you from Egypt, remember what happened, remember what happened. He's saying they've forgotten God, but he's not saying this. He's not saying they no longer remember the stories. He's not saying the whole story of my rescue of my people from Egypt, y'all have forgotten the story. They still remembered the story. He's saying they'd forgotten in the sense that the saving work of God on their behalf no longer made any difference in how they lived their lives. I'll say it again. The saving work on their behalf by their God no longer made any difference in the choices that they made every day in their lives. It's a huge danger, really, for all of us. Some of you might remember the story or the hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Does anybody remember that hymn besides me? I asked Mary Vassar about it this morning. She goes, I don't know that hymn. I was like, so much for that illustration. It's a great hymn. It's actually still in the Trinity Hymn Book, but the second verse of the original hymn, it was written by a lady, an English lady, a poet named Catherine Hankey. It was written in the 1860s when she was struggling with some health issues in London. The second verse that she wrote is no longer in the hymn book for some reason, but the second verse, listen to, she understood how prone you and I are to forget what God has done for us. Forget in the sense of not making or not having it make a difference in the choices we make every day. This is the second verse. She says, tell me the story slowly that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. Like the early dew of morning has passed away at noon. She's not saying, tell me the story of the resurrection again. Tell me the Easter story. Tell me the cross. Tell me about the incarnation. I just keep forgetting about that. She's not saying that. She's saying, I so easily forget the difference it should make in my life. I need to be reminded often so I don't grow cold. So the first part of God's charge is really, you've forgotten. All my saving acts on your behalf, you've forgotten. It doesn't make any difference in how you're living your lives throughout the week. But the second charge is found in verses 10 through 12 that we didn't print this morning. I'll just read them for you. This is when God kind of details all out what's happened, the result of their forgetting. He says, am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and your short ephah? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. What he's saying is this, putting it together, he's saying, having forgotten God, God's covenant people have now become increasingly corrupt and dishonest and violent. That's what he's saying. Now, the marks of God's chosen people, the marks of his people are no longer justice and mercy and humility. Now they are corruption and dishonesty and violence. If we were studying Malachi, then we wouldn't be preaching this sermon. If we were studying Micah, what we'd see the first five chapters is they're still religiously active. It's not like Micah is waving his finger at the congregation saying, you've been neglecting public worship. You're not coming to Wednesday night church. That's not the problem. The problem's so much worse than that. The problem is they're weary of God and his ways. They're still going to the temple. They're still offering the sacrifices. They're still celebrating all the feasts. They're still giving their tithes and offerings. But they're weary of God, even as they go through the motions of their religious life, of their religious activity. They're weary of God and his ways. His saving work on their behalf no longer really mattered in the choices they made throughout the week. And it showed in how they lived. In verse 10 through 12, it basically said, you're taking advantage of the poor. You're using dishonest scales and false weights in your dealings in the marketplace with the poor. You're purposely undermeasuring the ephah, which is like the Jewish bushel. You're purposely undermeasuring it to take advantage of those who have no power and no influence. You're using your power and influence to benefit yourself, to take advantage of those who have very little power and very little influence. And, you know, I read one commentator that was talking about this seems to be the theme of Micah, and he was almost as if saying this is just Micah, this is just this prophet. But if you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 29:13. Here's how Isaiah summarizes a very similar problem. He says, these people come near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's a great summary, isn't it? They're still in worship. They're still doing all these religious things. They come near to me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, Hosea quotes God saying this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it's acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So there's the Lord's indictment here. He's saying, my people have grown weary of me, even though they're still going through all the motions of their religious activity, even though outwardly they appear very religious, they've grown weary of me and my ways. And the result is they're not caring for those that are less advantaged. In fact, they're taking advantage. But secondly, I want you to see the people's revealing response. Look at verse 6. This is their response to God's indictment. He says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Their response, these ungodly but very religiously active people respond to God's indictment with these four questions that really do reveal the condition of their hearts. It's as if what they're saying is, we're more than willing to do anything that God requires if He'd just make it known to us. God, just tell us what it is you want and we'll do it. And it's if you look at them, it's an escalating response too, isn't it? What do you want, God? Do you want burnt offerings? Do you want calves a year old? All right, we could do that. What do you want? You want thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Okay, we can arrange that. Do you want our firstborn? Do you want us to sacrifice our firstborn? Tell us what you want. What is it going to take to please you? That's what they're saying. They're treating God like one of their corrupt officials that takes bribes and kickbacks. I love what David Strain, the pastor at First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi, said. It's not an easy quote, but this is what he said. If your God, and he uses a little g God, if your God can be bribed with more prayer or church going or charitable giving so that he'll leave you alone to live like the world lives, then you're not a Christian and your God is not the God of Scripture. That's powerful. If he can be bribed with more prayer or church going or charitable giving so that he'll leave you alone to live like the world lives, you're not a Christian and your God is not the God of Scripture. That's precisely what the people in Micah's day were doing. Bribing their God, supposedly, so they could live like they wanted to live. Very involved with religious activity. Their response really, and that outrageous final suggestion, you know, there are Old Testament offerings and there's oil and fellowship offerings and sacrifices, but when it builds all the way to the point of going into the pagan practices of sacrificing children, It shows two things. It shows just how exasperated with God they are and how arrogant before God they are. Like, what do you want? Haven't we done enough? What more do you want? It's just graceless. Their response is utterly graceless. And at its core, it shows this. At its core, it shows they don't know the God they're supposedly worshiping. They'd rather leverage God. This is how I put it in the outline. They'd rather leverage God with their religious activity than love God with all their heart. They're asking wrong questions because they don't understand who God is. They're not living out, in a sense, they're not living out the heart of God for His creation because they don't know the heart of God. And that danger, it still exists for us today. Just like it did for them, we can be very religiously busy, but not living out the heart of God for His creation, for His people, for the nations. The Lord's just indictment. The people's revealing response. Lastly, I want you to see the prophet's piercing rebuke. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What Micah is saying here is, you're asking the wrong question. He's already told you. He's shown you. He's made it abundantly clear what He wants, what He requires. We tend to read over that first part and just go to act justly, love mercy, but when he says he's shown you, he's saying he's been telling you all along. It makes you wonder, like, how did the people of God fall into this spiritual state? And it's really pretty simple. Micah's answering that question. He's saying they stopped listening to what God had clearly told them. They had the Old Testament scrolls, right? We have this. They stopped listening to what God had already told them in His Word. They neglected the Scriptures that they had. And if you think about it, when our train comes off the tracks in life, when does that happen? It usually happens when our Bibles sit on the shelf gathering dust and we're no longer close to the heart of God that He reveals through His Word. How are we to know what He requires? I love the Catechism. The Catechism answers that for us. Catechism in question 3 in the Shorter Catechism says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and, we like that first part, right? And what duty God requires of man. That's like in our rediscovery of grace in our day, it's almost like we get nervous when it's like, what duty God requires of man. But there are duties that God requires of us, not for our salvation, but that should flow from our salvation. He wants our hearts, not our religious performance. He's saying here, I want you to reflect my heart to my image bearers there in Judah and around the world. That's what he's saying. So I got to get going. Looked at the clock. Got to get going. So what are the characteristics? What's the summary of the characteristics of God's heart that he wants a heart that's surrendered to him to reflect? In summary, if you look at your outline, this is how we worded it. True love of God lives out what he loves. Justice, mercy, and a humble walk with him. Let's just look briefly at these. What does it mean to act justly? Maybe it's helpful to say, what does it not mean to act justly? To start there, it doesn't mean simply to talk about justice. It doesn't mean to try to get others to pursue it. It means that we would pursue justice ourselves. We would desire to reflect the righteousness of God and the heart of God in all of our dealings with one another and in those dealings where people don't have the power to advocate for themselves. But it means more than that. It means we would not just do that occasionally. It means we would do it consistently over a long period of time. We would pursue justice, act justly. In Micah's day, not unlike ours, there was rampant oppression of those who had no financial and political connections to defend themselves, to advocate for themselves. And God says, my people should live differently than that. I love how one writer put it. I'm not going to tell you who wrote it, because if you knew the name, you might go, oh, we don't listen to him. But listen to how he put it, because I think he put it right. He said, if we take the gospel to heart, then we must stand with the poor and marginalized, not because God loves them more than the rich and well-connected, but because their needs are greater. The gospel calls for such a stance because Jesus, a friend of the rich and poor alike, always responded with compassion for those most in need. I think he's right. What does he require? He requires that we act justly. And then secondly, he says that we love mercy. Notice he doesn't say we act justly and do mercy. He doesn't say that we act mercifully. He says that we love mercy. We love mercy. We take great delight in mercy. We rejoice in mercy. We find pleasure in showing mercy to others. Just like God's shown it to us, we mirror the character of God and his mercy to those around us. But what is mercy? How is mercy different than grace? Well, I can remember Sunday school back in the forever ago in the dark ages. And being taught about grace, and grace was always defined in Sunday school as the unmerited favor of God, right? The undeserved favor, the undeserved blessing of God. We get something that we didn't deserve. That's grace. That's a simple definition of grace. The simple definition of mercy that I learned when I was a kid was this: compassion shown to an offender. Compassion or forgiveness shown to an offender. So you see, they're related, but they're different. It's one thing to give someone some blessing that they don't deserve. It's quite another to show compassion or forgiveness to someone who's offended us. And what he's calling us to what God's calling us to here is to show to others the infinite mercy that we've received of God, to not only show it to others, but to actually love showing it to others, to love mercy, to delight in showing it to those who have hurt us or wounded us or offended us. Let me ask you, has it been your experience in your dealings with other Christians that they delight to show you mercy when you've offended? Has it been your experience that you delight to show mercy, that you delight to show mercy that you delight to show the merciful heart of God to those who have offended you. God's here saying that loving mercy, not just doing it or showing it, loving mercy should be a mark of his people. I love the encounter, we don't have time to look at it, but between Simon the Pharisee and Jesus in Luke 7, you know, the sinful woman anoints Jesus' feet and Simon gets on him or gets on her and is griping about all this. And at the end of it in Luke 7, 47, Jesus says this to Simon. He said, Simon, he who has been forgiven little loves little. It's a great phrase. What he's saying is, Simon, you don't think you're a big sinner. You don't think you've had to be forgiven of much. You don't think you've had to be shown much mercy. Hence, you're not a merciful and forgiving and loving person. But this woman, she understands her heart far better than you understand yours. What does he want from us? To act justly, to love mercy, and lastly, to walk humbly with him. In a sense, he's stating lastly what in order must come first. Stating lastly what in order must come first, to humbly walk with our God. He's saying you simply can't act justly and love mercy if we're not experiencing the mercy of God in Christ, if we're not walking humbly with God as a result of it, if we're not realizing all that God has done for us and his abundant mercy, lavishing his grace on us, then this will just be two more boxes we try to check. Spurgeon said this. He said, I do believe the more grace a person has, the more he feels his deficiency of grace. When I think back to my own experience of people that really seem humble, I think Spurgeon's right. Without a living, vital relationship with God, without a deepening in our knowledge of who he is and how he's been merciful with us, we won't have a humble walk with him and we won't act justly and delight in showing mercy. We might be very religiously active, but we won't live like he wants us to live. He's after our hearts, friends. He's after our hearts. And when he's really captured our hearts, showing the heart of God to those around us through acting justly, through loving mercy, it will follow. And then we'll invest ourselves. We'll invest our lives in our community and in our city. We'll invest our lives in ministries like Love Lookout and Church of the Firstborn and Hope for the Inner City and Widow's Harvest and East Lake Expression Engine. We'll find areas that God's calling us to and we'll invest ourselves for his glory and for our city's good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the mercy that is ours in Christ. We pray, Lord, for we know our hearts. We know we are prone to forget. Not forget in the sense of that we've just experienced Easter and Holy Week, but forget in the sense of not having the realities of what Christ has done for us impact the way we live our lives. So, Lord, we say with the hymn writer, come thou fount of every blessing and tune our hearts to sing thy grace and invest our lives for you, for your glory on this mountain and in this city and around the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.